aware of that. Well, let's study the Word together this morning. Today, I'm stepping out of our Holy Spirit series to begin this Holy Week of Easter for us to focus on just today of what this day commemorates of Palm Sunday. Much of that song that we just sang commemorates in regards to what happened the Sunday as Jesus was going into Jerusalem. Next week, as we actually focus on Easter Sunday, I will be preaching a text that's within the Holy Spirit series from Romans chapter 8. I will be preaching from Romans 8 that says that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit who lives in those who are His. And we're going to talk about the power of the resurrection, how that Spirit rose Jesus from the dead, and that same power that can live in us. That's for us as believers and also for those who don't know Christ, what that means. But on this day, in Luke chapter 19, some time ago when Jesus was going into Jerusalem, we have this text and we have this day called Palm Sunday. But why is it called Palm Sunday? It's because of what happens on that particular day. But what I want to talk about from this passage of Scripture is that there is mixed emotions that take place on that particular day in Luke chapter 19. There are those indeed who are rejoicing, but there is also one who is weeping, and that is our Savior Jesus. Why on a day where everybody else is crying out praises of Hosanna, but yet he is responding differently? He is weeping in regards to what he sees. You probably had those moments where you've been in a room with someone where there's these mixed emotions where someone might be laughing and someone is crying. You're like, what is going on? Why are the variants of emotions taking place? We have that in this text here in Luke 19. We're going to be looking at Luke 19. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 41 or 44. And I want us just to be able to see in this passage of Scripture what is taking place on that day. And I believe what happens in this passage of Scripture is a microcosm of what is happening today and what is going to happen when Jesus comes again. There will be rejoicing and there will be weeping when Jesus comes again. Let's talk about this passage. Let's read it together. Luke 19, verses 28. This same teaching is recorded in the other three Gospels as well. And what we have here in Luke is a little bit, some greater detail of that passage of Scripture is why we're choosing this text. Luke 19, verses 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Why is there weeping and why is there rejoicing on this particular day? We see here clearly what happens is Jesus is coming in, and it's really kind of phenomenal what takes place. Jesus sends two of his disciples, says, go get this particular colt, and when you find it, untie it. They're going to ask about it, and you're just going to tell them the Lord wants it, and they're going to be okay with that. That's pretty amazing. Now, whether or not Jesus had gone into the town ahead of time and prepped in that, hey, my disciples are going to come, or either that Jesus has just sent them and he has worked in his power to let them to be okay with it. It's like someone come up to your driveway and say, I'm going to take this car. And you're like, why? Well, Jesus needs it. Okay, see you. We don't really know what took place in that particular moment, but we see what's taking place here. This is actually fulfillment of a prophecy that's in the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to come. He's going to be riding on a colt. So we see this fulfillment that's taking place, and we could really unpack all those prophetic teachings that is there, but what I want to focus on this morning is what's taking place by the people and why there is this rejoicing and what they understood about who Jesus is and why Jesus is weeping the way he is. I think this text should be an eye-opener to us in regards to realize that just because someone is crying out, "Praise be to the name of Jesus," does not necessarily mean that they know who Jesus is. Just because someone is singing and acknowledging Jesus does not mean that they know who he is. This text is an indictment upon people who knew the right things to say but had a clear misunderstanding of who Jesus actually had come to be. In fact, I think that's truly the case today. There are many people who would acknowledge Jesus, acknowledge God, but what they have created is a God in their own image of what they understand. Hear this text this morning. Even for those in this room, this is not just us to look at them and say, well, that was them. It's really for us to examine our own selves, to ask ourselves the question in regards to the view of who I have of Jesus in my mind. Is it the Jesus of the Scriptures? Is it the God of the Bible, not just what we have created out of our own idea? In fact, that is how people have been able to justify behavior and actions in our society. And you have conversations with them, and this is why I've said to you before, just because someone says they believe in Jesus, believe in God, does not mean we're talking about the same Jesus and the same God or have the same views. It's important for us, it's important for you, in order for us to have salvation that Jesus grants, is that we have to believe not in the Jesus that we have created, not in the God that we have created, but believe in who he says he is, who God has claimed him to be. That's how salvation is going to come. That's what's significant about Palm Sunday. It is a read in regards to what was happening to many of those in that particular moment. And I believe it is a read in regards to who we are, even in our society today. So hear this from the very beginning. Lay down your belief system to side this passage of Scripture and ask yourself, do I believe in who Jesus is and what he came to do, or am I wanting him to be something different than what he came for? So in this passage of Scripture, we do see this moment where the people did rejoice on Palm Sunday, but let's look at two things. I want you to see their action, and I want you to see their words, that we can clearly understand who they thought he was. Well, the first we saw right there in the text is that the people laid cloaks and palm branches on the ground in honor to Jesus as king. You see it there in the passage of Scripture. Look at it again there, verse 36, is where we're going to pick up on this text and walk through this. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. But notice prior to that, verse 35, they also put cloaks on the colt or the donkey itself. Now, there are other passages of Scripture, the parallel passages that we know that we don't see the word palm branches in this Luke's passage, but we do see it in John's gospel. We also see it in Mark's gospel that they would take palm branches and cloaks and place them on the ground. Now, what is significant about this particular moment? Why are they doing this? The very actions that they are performing lets us know a little bit of read into what these Jewish people understand of who Jesus is. I'll put an Old Testament passage of Scripture for you on the screen, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. This is the context when Jehu, the king of Israel, is going to be set apart as king. Elisha was the prophet. He had sent one of his servants to actually go anoint Jehu to be king. And as he is about to be anointed, this is what takes place. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." Why do I show that passage to you? To show you that this practice that we see when Jesus comes with the cloaks and the palm branches is not something new. There was an understanding by the people that when there is going to be a huge figure or a king that's going to be coming into town, it was a recognition by putting cloaks on the ground that the one who is coming is none other than a king. So the fact that the Jews are doing this lets us know that these people believe that the one who is coming into town is indeed a king. But the question is, is he a king? Let's try that again. Is he a king?
Yes.
Indeed he is. Remember in John chapter 19 when Jesus is before Pilate and he's questioned and says, are you a king? And Jesus says, for this purpose I was born. Jesus is king, but again it goes back to the question, what kind of king is he? So understanding in regards to what they were thinking in regards to the king was, so they did believe that he was the king. They thought that he was the king, but indeed it wasn't the king that they were thinking. It's a different kind of king. They were wanting a physical, political king rather than the type of king that Jesus was. So let's look at the words that they said that was here in this passage of Scripture. Notice it there in verses 37. You'll see there, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, a whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, first of all, let's find out, why are they there? Why are they saying these words? What does the text say? They are there because, notice what it says there in that text again, because verse 37, for all the mighty works that they had seen. What works had they seen? Are we referring to all the miracles that Jesus had performed for the past 3 years? No, that's not really what's there. Certainly some of them were enamored by that. But according to the parallel gospel in John's gospel, you can write this down, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. John tells us this crowd is there because something Jesus had done just prior to this. In John chapter 11, there was a man named Lazarus who was dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised him to life. In John chapter 12, John tells us that the crowd is there because they had seen him do that. And that some of those people from the crowd had actually gone into Jerusalem and told them, and many of them had come out because of that. They're thinking, wow, because Jesus can raise people from the dead, surely then he's got the power to overthrow the Roman government. That's what they're thinking. You say, where do I get that in this passage of Scripture? Nothing about the Roman government is mentioned in this particular passage of Scripture. There's one word that's not mentioned here in Luke that is mentioned in a couple of the other passages of the parallel text. In John's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, we see another word that is used. Keep your finger here and go to the right with me in John chapter 12. We sang it this morning. We said it this morning, but I want you to see it in the passage of Scripture. And I want you to understand the significance of this word. I wonder if we even understand the meaning of this word as we sang it today. John chapter 12, as we see this text, see this response, verse 12 and verse 13. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, what's the word? Hosanna. And then you see the next phrase that Luke also mentions, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you know what Hosanna means? It means save us. Salvation is here. But the salvation that they're referring to is not the salvation from their sins. They're saying the king is here. Save us from Rome. That's the king they want. They had this idea that Jesus, if he could perform miracles, he could raise Lazarus from the dead, then surely he had the power to overturn Caesar. Surely he had the power to give them the political freedom that they hadn't had in a long time. For you see, they lost their political freedom in 607 BC when Judah was actually overthrown by the Babylonian government as an indictment of judgment. And they never had their freedom. There was a brief moment when Judas Maccabeus, just a little bit before Jesus' time, came in and overthrew that powers that were there, but it was very short-lived. And so they're hoping, Hosanna, salvation is here. So when we're singing Hosanna, we're not saying Hosanna this morning because we need a political ruler, but I'm afraid that oftentimes I think that's what some Christians want. We think that Jesus came to be the political savior of our world. And some of us get frustrated with political systems of our day or past days or whatever it may be. Listen to you, I'm not opposed for us praying for good political people to be in power, but if you think that the redemption is going to come from some political party, you're sadly mistaken. What we need is Christ. Doesn't matter what political person is in power. What we need is redemption that comes through Jesus. So these people had misunderstood in regard. So if they're saying this, what is this rooted in? This means that they're actually understanding some of the Old Testament texts. See, 2 Samuel chapter 7, there was a promise given to King David that says from David's line, there was going to be someone from his line who would always sit on the throne forever. Jesus came through that line. So they're thinking, yes, he's here. And actually, this passage of scripture, if you're just looking at some of your references, some of you have Bible that have cross references or center references. And this phrase here in Luke 19, where it's singing this song, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This comes from Psalm 118, verse 26, which was known as a messianic psalm, looking forward to the one who is going to come. So they're even quoting a passage of scripture in reference to the Messiah that was going to come. But they had it warped in their understanding. They were thinking that he was going to come. They're calling out for Jesus to come and save them, but it's not the type of saving that he was coming to give. Now, do you think that the people that's there understood all these things? That yes, this is the one who's going to come, he's going to save us. Well, that's what they thought was going to take place, but there was another group that's in this crowd that they understood what was being said, because notice who is also there in the crowd. Notice in verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now I have to ask the question, why are the Pharisees in this crowd? Does anybody else want to just kind of guess why they're there? The Pharisees despised Jesus. All the way back from the beginning of his ministry, you look at Mark chapter 3, after Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day, it says they set out to try to find a way to kill him. So remember John chapter 11, it was quite a bit of a ruckus where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, because remember the Pharisees wanted to find in that moment, you can go back and read John 11, I just encourage you to do so. It says that they sought a way to kill Jesus, but also they were trying to kill somebody else. Anybody want to guess who it was? Lazarus. They wanted to silence this. So this crowd that's coming praising this one who has raised Lazarus from the dead, this crowd that's going into Jerusalem to bring them out. So there's some Pharisees there. They're just kind of planted in this mob crowd. And so that means if they're there, they're watching for every moment to find a way to be able to kill him. And so they're there and they hear this statement. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. If they're saying, Hosanna, this guy is king, guess what the Pharisees don't want? They don't believe he's the Messiah and they don't believe he's the king, which is why, what do they say? Tell your disciples to be what? Silent. Rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them. Meaning, don't just tell them to be quiet. But if you rebuke them, that means that what they're saying is can't be what? True. Now, does Jesus say, he just says to them, he quotes actually from a text of Habakkuk that says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Well, what the text he's referring to there actually refers to the temple. He said, if they don't cry out, the stones of this temple are going to cry out. They're going to worship me. I've said to you before, our God is going to get his praise, even if it has to come from rocks. Now, we are better than rocks. And so what he's saying here, he's not going to rebuke the Pharisee, or excuse me, he's not going to rebuke the crowd, because yes, indeed, he is the king. He is the one who's going to come and save, but not the type of saving that they actually were looking for. Now, we look at this passage of Scripture in this particular aspect, and we say, we can look at this with indictment and judgmentalness and say, how could they miss it? How could they miss the one that's right in front of them? How could they miss all of that understanding? They've seen 3 years of miracles. They've seen and heard 3 years of teaching, and they're missing the very thing that is there. How could we have missed it? How many times did it take for God to open up your eyes to understand what was true? How many sermons did you sit under? How many witnessing opportunities for people to share with you until it clicked for you to be able to understand? We probably can't count them all. I mean, you heard even in Robert's testimony, he listed off the number of people who had taught him and shared with him, and God used a multiplicity of people to be able to sow that seed that is there. We need to be careful that we're not looking at this with just judgmentalness, because they actually, you say, well, they were there with him. But remember in the story of Rich Man and Lazarus? The rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus goes up to Abraham's bosom, and the man that's in hell, and he says, "Oh, but Lord, send somebody to my brothers, and if someone from the dead would go, then they would understand." You know what Jesus said to them? They have Moses and the prophets, and if they don't listen to that, they're not going to be able to listen. Do you know what that means? This is sufficient. This has the power. This is not just ink on a page. This is the anointed, powerful Word of God that we have to trust and we have to hold it out. It also shows us that you and I aren't the Holy Spirit. You and I can't convict people. You and I just have to hold it out to give the offer of hope to people. And so here Jesus himself is there in front of them, and these people, some of them don't really understand it, which is what leads us to the next section, this passage of Scripture, which leads us to the reasons why Jesus wept. Look at the text there. Certainly there are those who are rejoicing, but notice again in verse 41, "And when he drew near, saw the city, he wept over it." Now, you remember the other time when Jesus wept? I just kind of told you the story. Remember in John chapter 11, when Jesus shows up to Lazarus, what does he do? He weeps. That's John chapter 11, verse 35. Just two words. Jesus wept. But I want to point out something to you. There's a different type of weeping that happened in John 11 versus what happens here. There's two different Greek words that are used. The one that is used in John chapter 11 when Jesus goes to the particular grave that's there, the Bible tells us he's deeply moved, which means he's kind of wrenched in his gut. He is stirred deeply, but it says he wept. It means he cried a little bit. This passage of Scripture, the word that's used here, it's a word that is used to mean it's weeping uncontrollably. Does that mean that he is not broken for Lazarus? Certainly he is, because it says he's deeply moved in his gut. But when he's looking at over the city and he sees the people, he is broken over them and he's weeping uncontainably. Now think about how awkward a moment that would be when all these people are singing and the one sitting on the donkey is weeping. You ever had that moment like that? You're like, what's wrong with you? But this is this moment that he is weeping over the city that he is looking at, not just the people who's around him, but because of this reason, they are not seeing him for who he is. Where's that in the text? Look there, verse 41 and 42. "And when he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So what is he weeping over? The first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus is weeping over the fact that they didn't see that he's the one who came to bring them peace with God. Let me give you an extended point that's there. He's broken over them. He's weeping over them because they're thinking that Jesus is going to bring peace in a political sense, missing the fact that he came to bring peace with God. He didn't come to bring peace on the earth politically. He came to bring it vertically, spiritually, with man and God. That's the peace he brought. And that's what they're missing. So when they're saying, "Hosanna, save us," this gives us the answer in the text holistically to understand that Jesus is weeping because they have missed understanding that he came to give them peace with God. Listen closely to me. Jesus is in their midst. Jesus walked among them. Jesus taught them, and they were missing it. It's possible for you to know a lot up here and not have peace with God. So hear me this morning. As your pastor, as your teacher of your word, you need to make certain that you actually have placed faith in Christ, not because you just wanted to be a better moral person. You get saved because you recognize you were at odds with God, your sin has separated you away from God, and that Jesus came to be the bridge to make it possible for you to have peace with him. Because until then, you were at odds with him, and God's at odds with you. Jesus came, as he's saying here, that he wished that they knew that the peace that was there among them. What brings peace? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I'll put it on the screen for you that you can see this very clearly. "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what brings that about? It says justified by what? Say the word. Faith. Faith through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that the only way that we're going to have faith, the only way we're going to have peace is when we place faith in who Jesus is and what he did, that he became the one who was the sin bearer. He was the one who was going to be the peace restorer because we are at odds with God. You say, well, when are we at odds with God? At all times, every person, until we repent and believe. The text, the scripture are very clear to us, understanding that Jesus came to bring about peace. Do you remember how this whole Gospel of Luke started? There's two particular instances that says to us that from Jesus' very early beginning that he came for this purpose. So I want you to turn to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and I want to make the connections for you that you see the declarations that were made by two people, Zechariah and actually then the angel chorus that says these things about Jesus. So Luke chapter 1, Zechariah is actually making reference to his son John the Baptist, who was going to be the prophet, the forerunner to Jesus, and I want you to see exactly what Zechariah says about John the Baptist and what Jesus is going to bring. We're going to pick up at verse 76 and read through verse 79. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. If you remember the sunrise that's there, it's not talking about the physical sun, but talking about Jesus as the sun. He's the one that's going to be rising. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of what? Peace. The peace that he's referring to there is rooted back there in verse 76 and 77, that he's coming to give knowledge of his salvation and the forgiveness of what? Sins. Peace comes through the forgiveness of our sins before Almighty God. Look over at Luke chapter 2. Notice what the angel chorus also says in Luke 2 verses 13. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, glory to God in the highest, among those peace with those whom he is pleased. Well, who can please God? No man can please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now make the connections with this the screen that's on the text. Hebrews 11, 6 says, it's impossible to please God without faith. And Romans 5, 1 tells us, the only way we get peace is through what? Faith. So here, in regards to this moment, we're seeing that very clearly Zechariah is making this statement, the angels are making this statement, and even when regards to what Jesus says, that he's weeping because the people don't see him as the one who's bringing peace. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16, 33? In this world you will have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. The Jews are looking for political peace, but it's not what peace Jesus offers. Let me show it to you in another place. Keep your finger here and turn with me to John chapter 14. Jesus makes it again as he's talking about giving the Holy Spirit. He talks to them about the peace that's in the world versus the peace that he can offer. And the peace that he offers is drastically different. Look at me there. John chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Notice what he says. Peace that I give you is not like what? Like the world wants to give you. What were the Jews looking for? The peace in the world. Peace in their political system. Listen to me, you could be in the most difficult moment, and there are testimonies of people who were in Nazi regime camps that were still at peace with God. You could be in the most hostile, persecuted place in this world and still be at peace with God. Your family could be falling apart, but you could still be at peace with God. If we're coming to Jesus thinking that he's a genie in the bottle to fix every particular scenario, we have sadly mistaken in regards to why we're coming to Jesus. When we counsel people come to us and they're in trouble and they're in situations, I would ask the question often, are you asking our help because you just need God to rescue you, or do you need God because you need rescuing? There's a big difference. You want God just kind of get you out of your financial chaos, Or are you willing to surrender everything even if your world is chaotic? And if we're living according to his principles, certainly there are things by which God can fix in our lives, but we need to understand that Jesus is not coming in our life in 2024 to actually fix our political situation. Can God do an amazing awakening and revival in land? Certainly he can. But we need to understand when he came in on that day riding on the donkey, it was so that he could be able to accomplish the will of God, that he was heading towards the cross. That's what he's accomplishing. Let me show you the second thing that Jesus is weeping for. Back there in Luke chapter 19, it's not just the fact of what he sees that they are missing, that he can bring peace. It's also for what he sees coming that they're going to face. Look at the text there. Jesus is weeping because of the judgment that's going to be coming towards those who didn't see him and believe in him for peace. Notice verse 43. The days will come upon you. Now, let's make sure you understand. Notice the conjunction there. For the days will come upon you. What is he doing there previously? He is weeping. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And you will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Don't miss the because statement. Judgment is coming because you did not know the day of your visitation, meaning you did not see and understand when Jesus was here to visit among you. And so he's giving this judgment. What is he talking about here in this passage of Scripture? When he says that there's going to be a time coming when the whole town is going to be surrounded, Jesus is actually speaking of the time when the Romans in AD 70 are actually going to surround the city, and the ruling general Titus is actually going to come in AD 70, and the whole city is going to be laid waste. The temple is going to be destroyed. So Jesus is weeping because the people are missing, not just that he can give them peace now, but listen closely, because of the judgment that's going to come even after he has died and rose again. Listen close. This is why I'm saying this passage is a microcosm of the future. There are people who are missing Jesus right now, but there's coming a day when judgment is coming. And people are missing it. AD 70, Titus rolls in, and there is judgment. But here's what's sad in this particular moment. This is not the first time that this is going to happen. I mentioned to you just a moment ago in 607, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, rolls into the city and he lays waste to the town. 2 Chronicles actually tells us that the temple is burned and everything is in it. And it says because the people had defiled the temple, and because they had not listened to the messengers, the prophets that God had seen there. Do you know what happens right after this passage of Scripture? Jesus goes into the temple in Luke chapter 19 because they had defiled the temple again. And because they're not listening to the messengers of God. They're not listening to the messenger, which is Jesus himself. Guess what? This is happening. It's a repeat in regard to the people who had not seen God, listened to God, and Jesus was warning them. He's weeping that judgment was going to come again. And guess what? It's coming again. Palm Sunday is a picture for us. Oftentimes, I think we focus upon the Hosanna and the singing, and we miss the element of why Jesus is weeping on Palm Sunday. Because there's people all around him who miss this particular event that's right in front of them. Now, Jesus is telling them that the temple is going to be destroyed, but you remember that the people there oftentimes were questioning Jesus and challenging Jesus in regards to what he would say. There's a time in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, when Jesus actually says these words to the people. He says, "There I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Do you know what he was referring to? Himself. He himself is greater than the temple. Even in fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus points to the fact when he's talking about rising again, and he says, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Remember what the Pharisees said? It's taken years for this temple to be destroyed. But Jesus is like, "I'm not talking about that temple. I'm talking about this temple." His temple. He's the one that is great, that is there. Now, they miss this day of visitation. Jesus says there in Luke chapter 19, they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, listen close to what I'm about to tell you. This phrase that is used here when Jesus is saying they missed the day of visitation is the fact of the time period that Jesus actually is among them. But this phrase is used again to refer to the day of visitation, synonymous with the day of the Lord when he comes back. I want to show this to you, that you would understand that what Jesus is saying here, again, as the microcosm of the future that's going to take place, that there are people who are going to miss, that Jesus is the one offering them peace with God right now. And the sad thing is that one day there's going to be visitation, and in that moment it will be too late, and there will be weeping, and there will be rejoicing. The same things happen again, except this time it won't be Jesus who is weeping. It'll be the lost people who are weeping, and it'll be the believers who are rejoicing, because they will have known him, they will have followed him, and they are expecting him. Let me show this to you. I want you to see this passage of Scripture, the day of visitation and the day of the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Peter and 2 Peter. I want you to see this phrase of day of visitation and the day of the Lord. You can understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. It was literally there when he was visiting them. But the way we make the application is towards the future as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter uses this phrase actually to refer to the future, of the future day of visitation. Verse 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good days, deeds, and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's referring to the day when Jesus returns. Now, let me show you where Peter uses it again, but uses it as a way of talking about the day of the Lord. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Here, Peter uses not just the day of visitation, but he uses the day of the Lord, and this phrase is used synonymously in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, there it is. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of visitation is coming. And you need to ask yourself the question this morning, yourself, as well as for those that you speak to, if your understanding of who Jesus is the correct understanding. What do you mean? Jesus says in John chapter 8, as he's speaking to the Jewish people, he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus makes it very clear that our belief in him is not what you have created him to be. It is who he is. Meaning, Jesus is fully God. He was fully man. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was the righteous sacrifice. Your belief in him is the aspect that you believe that he was the one who took your sins upon him, and so that he's the atoning sacrifice, that you believe that he's the righteous sacrifice, that you are the sinner and you are in need of saving. Unless you have that particular belief, you don't get saved. He came to restore peace between you and God. If you think that you're okay with God, I have a sad warning for you. God's not okay with you unless the righteousness of Jesus has covered your sins. That's the only way we can be right with God. So if you have repented and you have believed, then give God praise and glory for the fact that when he came so that you and I could be at peace with him. As we look at this passage of Scripture, though, it's important for us to understand judgment can be avoided. Some of you sitting in this room and some of you listening online, judgment is on your head because you have not been made right with God. You have a good moral values. You're a good person. You care for your family. You care for friends. You'll do anything for other people, but your goodness is not getting you there. And until you get right with God, then judgment is coming to you. I want to show this to you in John chapter 3. Turn there with me, please. The Gospel of John, the book right after Luke. Remember, Jesus came not to bring judgment, but he came to rescue. In that same passage in Luke chapter 19, that same chapter, just a few verses prior to that, Jesus says in Luke 19:10, when he sat down with Zacchaeus when he had dinner with him, he says, Jesus came to seek and save the what? The lost. He came to seek and save us. And then right here in John chapter 3, verses 16, which most people have memorized, but what most people don't memorize is 17 and 18, and tied to all of these things is judgment is coming, but judgment can be avoided. Verses 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus came to make it possible that judgment could be avoided. Verse 36 of that same chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, say it with me, remains on him. Meaning, many people are walking around thinking they're okay, not realizing there's a judgment missile aiming towards them. And the only way that wrath can be avoided, or judgment can be avoided, is not just simply raising your hands and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and you know all the right words, but bowing your knee to understand who he is. Bowing your knee to acknowledge that you are not the king, but he is. Bowing your knee, recognition that you were fully in sin and you were separated from God, but God made it possible for you to have peace. What's the good news in this passage of Scripture? This happens in AD 32 or 33, depending upon how you calendar things. That Jesus has given this warning. 70 AD came to pass. Judgment came. But I have good news for you. There were some people after this moment that had a life change. There were some people after this moment, after Jesus had left, who heard the gospel and were redeemed. There were some people who actually were a part of putting Christ on the cross that actually get redeemed, that actually come to the understanding that Christ was their peace. They came to the understanding and judgment got avoided. So I want to show you this great news, because this is the news I want to encourage you with. You may be talking to people and you're wondering, when will they get it? You ever asked that question? You think, Lord, I've talked to them 45,000 million times. And our job is to do what? Just simply hold it out, hold it out, hold it out. But I want to show you that some of these same people who were here that are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, that later say, crucify, crucify, that God does an amazing work. It's possible that some of these same people and the people that we see in the book of Acts. So turn to the book of Acts. We're just going to go real quickly. I want to show you the amazing work of God for the faithful teaching and preaching and holding out Jesus to the Jewish world, what God did. Acts chapter 2. We're going to go quick. So you're in the book of Luke, then just go to John, then go to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we have the first instance where Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Some 50 days past the day of Jesus' resurrection, they were there. It was a requirement for all the Jews in the area to come to Jerusalem. So there's a great probability, not just possibility, there's a great probability that many of those same people who were there were in this crowd there that were in that moment saying, crucify him. Because in fact, when you look at Peter's sermon, he does say some of the same ones to you who put him on the cross. This Jesus that you crucified is both God and Savior. When he says it, they're cut to the heart. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Meaning, that God has made him Lord and Christ, meaning he is God and the Savior, and you crucified him, meaning the same people who could have been there saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, turning right around and say, crucify, crucify. Now Peter is preaching this gospel and holding out hope to them that the one that they crucified is actually the one who came to bring them peace. And guess what happens? Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and that day were added how many people? 3,000 souls. Flip with me very quickly. Acts chapter 4, verses 4. The gospel continues. Acts 4, verse 4, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, you'll see that continues, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Don't miss this, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That is revival. God is working. Jesus is there and he's weeping. And so this is why in Matthew chapter 28, when he says to the disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Where does he say start? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. There were people who rejected it, but then there were people, when they heard the message, that believed in Christ, peace was made between them and God. But there were many who didn't. And AD 70 came, and judgment came. But you know what mine and your job responsibility is? There's going to come a day to make this parallel to the future. Jesus is going to come. Jesus is going to come. Jesus is going to come. And when he comes, according to Revelation chapter 19, he's coming with the sword of his mouth, and he's going to speak judgment. And according to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, it says, and after the great day of tribulation, when Jesus comes, it says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, weeping, because they have rejected him as king. But according to Revelation chapter 7, and according to Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes and when he shows up, do you know what the Bible says that the believers are doing? Salvation to the glory of the Lord has come. We're saying Hosanna in the end. Woo, that's a good one. Yes. But let me show you something else. Do you know what else shows up in the end? That was there on Palm Sunday? Turn to Revelation 7. This is just one of those all man moments. In Revelation 7. Revelation 7. I love hearing your Bible pages turn. I can't hear your electronic pages turning, but I can hear the paper. So some of you need to put a paper turning on your phone. Psh, psh, psh. Verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice. What's the word they're saying? Salvation. Hosanna belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And when we say it that time, we're saying it the right way. Because we know the Redeemer has come. Palm Sunday was weeping and rejoicing. And some of us in this room are rejoicing the correct way now, because we can look back and we can say, thank you, God, that you saved me and made me right with you. But some of you in this room, some of you watching online, may be saying all the right stuff. But the question is, have you really surrendered to Jesus as the Master, Redeemer, Savior, and King of your life? If you have not, then I plead with you today, and I plead with those of you at home, that you would bow your knee to him today. Because one day judgment is going to come. And when that time comes, it won't be, well, I'll just wait then and get things right. And that time when he comes, it will be no time to get things right. The time to get things right today. So what's the application from today? The application is the invitation for those of you who don't have peace with God. Come. Come, because true salvation is available for you. What's the application for those of us who are believers? Our application is to see what God did in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5, and Acts 6, and let's fulfill that role. We have a mission. None of us know when Jesus is coming back. None of us know the hour or the day. But let's be like Peter was. Let's be like the apostles were. And let's faithfully hold out the gospel. You know what happened, though, in Acts chapter 4? They got arrested. So there's a cost that's involved of holding out the gospel. You know what it says in Revelation chapter 6? That there are martyrs under the throne crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" And God says, not until the number of the martyrs has yet been fulfilled. Which means that in order for more people to have rejoicing for Jesus' coming and rejoicing for the salvation that's been made, there's going to be martyrs' blood. Remember Matthew 24 says that when he comes, all tribes of the earth are going to mourn. But Revelation 7 that we just read says there's going to be someone from every tribe, every people group, and every language, and every tongue. So those martyrs who have gone, they have not laid down their life in vain. And God may call up some of you, and I pray so, that God would raise up many from you, from us, to just be willing to say yes. Put your yes on the table. I'm going to end with this story. Years ago, some of you know Pat and Shannon Boyle. Anybody know them? Many of you who are new don't know them. Pat Boyle had a father who was a Marine, and he was a hard man. And he did not believe. But God, through a couple of people, was able to see that man come to faith in Jesus Christ in his 80s. I'll never forget it. We were having Lord's Supper one Sunday morning, and I had talked to him about the gospel, and he knew that the Lord's Supper was for believers. He came forward, and I said, "Pops, you know this for believers." He said, "I know." And so it was in that moment that Pops, he confessed Jesus as Savior and King and gave his life to Jesus. And then one Wednesday night, he became a tenacious reader of the Word of God. He soaked it up. And then one Wednesday night, I was talking about missions and talking about the gospel and going around the world to lay our lives down and the need to do that. And I said, "Maybe I need to go." And he said, "Nope." He just interrupted me. He said, "You're not going." I'm like, "Excuse me?" He says, "You're young. I'm old. I've lived my life. Let me go." Now, he didn't go. But his yes was on the table. And he was telling others in his late life about Jesus. So listen closely to me. I don't care if you're 7 or if you're 97. If you're still breathing, God has purpose for you. Let's be a part of seeing the Revelation 7 crowd around the throne, so that we are a part of the people who are rejoicing and not weeping. But listen, we can't turn their hearts, but we can hold out the gospel and give them the good news and let the good news and the Holy Spirit do the work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we see your heart in Luke 19 as you looked over that city of Jerusalem that day. The people who were crying out, "Hosanna," thinking that you had come to save them politically, but you had come to save them and us far better than just a political salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can have peace with you because you laid your life down. So, Lord, I pray for those in this room right now and those who are listening, either today or those who will click on this link sometime in the future, who may be just like those Jews in that crowd who know the right words, who understand the right things, but they haven't understood clearly that they are in need of salvation to be saved from the wrath of God and to be able to have peace with you. So, Lord, if that's any in this room today, any who are watching online, or any who will hear this in the future, God, I pray that in this moment that they would genuinely repent from their sins, believe in who you are, and follow you. And according to your word, Lord, you tell us anyone who confesses with their mouth that you are Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. So God, I pray you'd save souls today. God, I pray for those in this room who are believers, that we would see the good news of what happened after your death and resurrection and before that 70 AD. There was a period of time where the gospel was going forth and people were coming to faith in Jesus, some of those same ones who had rejected you initially. Lord, I pray you would encourage believers this morning who've been trying to be faithful but have felt rejected. Oh God, I pray you fan the flame for us this morning, that we'll be faithful to go, so that there will be many around the throne, like it is in Revelation chapter 7, that we're once again waving palm branches and saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would all be putting our yes on the table, to be willing to do what you've called us to do. If that's to speak to a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker, or to step foot across the globe. Lord, we want to be a church that is faithfully declaring your name so that there is rejoicing when you come. So, Lord, I pray, speak to our hearts today. Help us in this moment of response to be obedient to what you have placed on our hearts and minds to do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we were singing, there'll be those here to receive you. Some of you had more names you wrote on the cards. You want to bring those up here and place them on the stage and pray for them. You come. Some of you that may just want to come and pray over these cards, you're welcome to do so. But there'll be people here to receive you as we sing.